I want to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. We are coming back now to our study of this great letter. We took a break over the last 3 months through the summer and now are re-engaging with all that God has revealed here in the letter of Peter, the first letter of Peter. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, by the way, it's page 1016. Towards the end of the New Testament, page 1016. Just before we get into things this morning, I do want to encourage you to be with us this evening at 5 o'clock as we'll have a time of extended prayer together, sharing requests, sharing praises, and also looking to the Lord together in prayer. We're also going to spend some time considering what God has revealed in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, as Jesus gives some instructions and encouragements related to prayer, and we're going to be looking at prayer and the generous goodness of God as Jesus speaks to that there in Luke chapter 11. So we'd encourage you to be with us at 5 o'clock, and our time goes until 6:30, and we have childcare available, so we'd love to have you with us. Also just want to mention, as you may have noted in your bulletin, that Tim Ingram, the young, tall, bearded man who opened our service today, has been affirmed by the elders as a deacon. Many of you know that when we had a quarterly members meeting at the end of July, we presented him to you in consideration of serving as a deacon, and particularly in the area of our children's ministry. And in the way that we see that process unfolding, Tim's gone through a process of interacting with myself and the other elders, just in talking about his life and ministry and heart and interacting about those matters. And then we present him to the congregation as a whole in consideration of being an elder, and we asked you to respond either to us or to him if there were concerns about whether or not he might be biblically qualified for that role. And happy to report that the only feedback that was received was good and positive, encouraging, related to Tim serving in that capacity. And so we're affirming that, believing that the Lord indeed has raised him up to serve and to minister in that capacity among us as a body. And we're going to be installing him in sort of an official public way in that role at the next quarterly business meeting that we have at the end of October. And so want you to be aware of that. He's going to be sort of beginning to function in that way already, but we want to have that public time to affirm him in that role. So that'll be coming up at the end of October. But wanted to draw that to your attention. And also would just covet your ongoing prayer and consideration of the ministry that the Lord's called me to in the country of Haiti in a few weeks. There's information on that insert, so just would leave that to you and encourage you to be praying in regard to what the Lord would do there. Well, as we like to do, before I move into the sermon in earnest, want to say a few words to the children that are among us, as we're so blessed by the families and the children that the Lord has here, and some of them are going to be dismissed in just a few moments, but we like to take a few minutes to look at the passage that we're going to be considering and try to help give some focus and clarity to what is going on. And so, parents, if you can help your children, we're going to be looking at chapter 3. I want to read from verse 18 in chapter 3. And then also from the very end of verse 21 and also verse 22. I just want to read those particular passages and then say a few things to help bring focus. And we do also, for many of you, have in the seats in front of you a little insert or a little sheet that children can use to take notes on. And again, parents, if you want to help your kids with that, just a resource and a tool to encourage you to be interacting about these things. So you can use those things as a resource. But here's what God says through Peter in chapter 3, verse 18, and then I'll drop down to the end of verse 21 and go into verse 22. We hear this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And then at the end of verse 21, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him." Now, children, the big idea that we see in this passage and that I'm going to be working through in a little bit more detail as I move through the sermon, but the big idea is this: Jesus Christ has suffered and he is reigning. Let me say it again. Jesus Christ has suffered and he is reigning. His suffering occurred in the past and it has led to the fact that he is now reigning in authority over everything. And this truth actually, of course, very much connects with what we heard earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, that all authority has been given to Jesus, and he reigns now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so the big idea that we see in this truth is that Jesus Christ has suffered, and he is reigning. Now, throughout the sermon that I'm going to be moving through, that's really what we're going to be looking at and sort of unpacking and looking at that in greater detail. But maybe we can help to illustrate it in this way. All of you children, all of you kids are aware of this concept that we know of in our country and around the world, this activity called sports. How many of you have heard of sports? I'm guessing everybody. Great. Good job. You can put your hands down. Well, children, you may or may not know that one of the sports that gets played in this country is football. And you may or may not know that this past week, the National Football League, Pro Football, began their season on Thursday night. And in many ways, what happened on Thursday night when the Denver Broncos played the Baltimore Ravens is an illustration of the truth that people who at one time are victorious don't always remain victorious. In other words, what happened is, you may remember, you may not know this, but I'll help you understand. The Baltimore Ravens, at the beginning of this year, back at the beginning of February, they won the Super Bowl. Now, the Super Bowl, of course, is like the biggest game in the world. Of course, we're biased as Americans, so that could be argued, but it's a big deal. And they became world champions in the football world. They won, they were victorious. But this last Thursday night demonstrated the fact that their victory was very short-lived, as they got absolutely pounded and obliterated and demolished by the Denver Broncos. The final score was like 49-27, just amazing. They just got shredded by the Denver Broncos. So here a number of months ago, they were basking in the glory of their victory in the Super Bowl, only to be publicly humiliated by the Denver Broncos on Thursday night. Now, that happened in the world of pro football. Of course, college football season is underway as well. And of course, it's universally understood that the Oklahoma Sooners are the greatest college football team in all of history. But that's a whole nother story, children, okay? You can talk to your parents about that. That's a whole nother story. The point I want to illustrate, though, is that victory with things in this world, victory in the world of sports, is very short-lived. There's a moment of glory, but the instant that victory occurs, it already begins to fade away. And it's just a matter of time before a team that's been victorious will all of a sudden get defeated. Well, the reason I share that is because in stark contrast, Jesus Christ, when he suffered the humiliation of what occurred at the cross, it appeared that he was defeated. But in reality, he, through the cross and through his resurrection, and now that he has gone up to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he is now exalted and victorious over all for all eternity. His reign, his authority will never come to an end. And that's what Peter is emphasizing in this passage. And as we're going to see, this very truth that Jesus Christ has suffered, but he is reigning, is a truth that means everything for people in this world. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between hope and despair. And so it's a vitally important truth to understand and to know that Jesus Christ has suffered, but he is reigning. And for those who believe on him, there is life and there is hope and there is confidence even when we face challenges and difficulties in this world. So boys and girls, that's the focus of what we're talking about this morning. And parents, encourage you to be mindful of these things as well and interact with your kids about these things later today or through the week as we consider all that God has revealed concerning the fruit of the sufferings of Christ, that he has suffered, but he is reigning. Well, with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss some of the kids who are going to go across the driveway to our building there and have time around God's Word with them, leading them. Children grades 3 and below always are welcome to remain in here for parents and families that desire, but we also provide this time for them as well and folks from our church body who are sharing and ministering to them. So God bless you all as you go. And for the rest of us, let's come back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to go ahead and read the entire passage now, verses 18 through 22, sort of fill in the section there in the middle that I didn't read earlier. But let me read verses 18 to 22, the word of our living God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Praise God for his word. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask his help. Our great Father in heaven, we come before you poor and needy. We're so small and creaturely. We're so naturally dull in our understanding of spiritual realities. We're so prone to sin in numerous directions. Oh God, we're so easily distracted in our affections, in our loyalty, and even our attention, and so weak and slow to believe and act on your holy word. And so we ask in the confidence of all that you've accomplished and given to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us now as we hear your word. Pray that you would help us to understand, to see more of your glory and grace in Jesus, and to believe and to act upon what you say to us now through your word. Pray that your Holy Spirit would enable me to be faithful and clear in proclaiming your truth, and that you'd enable all of us to humbly and even with joyful trembling to respond in faith and adoration and obedience to you. Pray that you would do this for your glory in Jesus, for the joy of each individual in whose name we pray, that name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come back to Peter's letter, I want to take a little bit of time to reorient us to the focus and to the heart of what God is revealing through Peter. As we understand and joyfully embrace the truth that God himself is the one who has given his word, even as he has done so through human authors, superintending them, but working within the framework of their cultural, historical setting and the particular grammar and all that they use to reveal. So even while we affirm the human author of this letter as the Apostle Peter, we know that God himself is the one behind all of this. And it's good for us to be reminded of why Peter is writing. And really, the essence of his focus is summarized by what he says at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 12, when he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And this summarizes the heart of everything that Peter has been speaking about. He's been revealing the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring the wonder and the riches and the various dimensions of that grace, hand in hand with an exhortation for believers by faith to stand firm in that grace. And he's writing to believers, as he references at the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, who are spread out throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, And these believers are under great duress and under great difficulty because of persecution that is coming upon them because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their identity with Him. And they're being greatly tempted, as any of us would be, to succumb to the fears of such persecution, to succumb to the fear of man, to succumb to the fear of pain and of difficulty, and to compromise their testimony for Christ. And so Peter knows that they are being tempted in those ways. And so he's writing to help them see ever more fully the greatness of God's grace in Christ and all of the eternal blessings and inheritance that believers have in Christ, that these believers to whom he's writing would stand firmly all the more diligently in the assurance of the eternal realities of the faith to which they've been called. And so Peter wants them to know their inheritance in Christ. He wants them to know their identity in Christ, and in the light of these things, wants them to live out the imperatives of what it means to follow Christ in a sinful world, when unjust suffering is the norm. It's to be expected. And you know, for us as Americans, in the blessings and the privileges of what our country has known throughout the life of this country, we don't know the same kinds of persecution in the same kinds of ways that many people around the world do. The greater percentage of Christians around the world understand much more directly so many of these truths that Peter is addressing. Now, certainly we are subject to persecution as well, and comes in various forms, and we can experience rejection from family members, from coworkers, from friends, and so I'm not diminishing the reality of that. But we don't see it in America, at least at this point, in quite the widespread, organized scale that so many believers in so many other parts of the world experience. And sadly, we hear more and more about these things through all of the technology that we have and the immediacy of information that we learn of. And so this is God's word, not just to these people in the first century. This is God's word to us today, to prepare us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to understand that suffering for Jesus is normal. It's normal. Jesus had much to say about this throughout his ministry. In the upper room discourse in John chapter 13 to 16, as Jesus is sharing that final time with his disciples, he's seeking to embolden them and strengthen them and focus them on the mission that he's entrusting to them. And among other things, he tells them much about the persecution that is going to come against them because of their identity with him. And in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the providences of God, that's exactly what we see unfolding in the book of Acts. As the early church begins to proclaim Christ and many people come to saving faith in Christ, but it also just adds timber, as it were, to the flames of hatred against Christ. And so Peter knows, even to these believers that he's writing to, that not only are they suffering persecution as Peter's writing, but he knows those flames, like a raging forest fire, are only going to intensify and come against them all the more strongly. And beloved, it is indeed a timely word for us, is it not? We need to recognize the times that we live in. We need to be aware not only of what goes on around the world, but what goes on in our own lives. And that as we grow in faithfulness to Christ, if indeed we belong to Him, and through the power of His Spirit, faithfully seek to live in accordance with His Word, and faithfully seek to proclaim the hope of the gospel to others, we will suffer in a variety of different ways and in a variety of different forms. And God, in His grace and His mercy, is seeking to prepare us for what we're experiencing now, for what we may, in His will, experience in the future. And so there's a strong sense of urgency and earnestness throughout Peter's letter in view of the clear and present danger of believers being tempted to cave in to worldly fears and to compromise faithful testimony of Christ in this world. And of course, it's interesting, is it not, that Peter himself, in the purposes of God, is the one who is writing this letter. Because don't forget the backdrop of his own life and of his own experience, that he was the one who cowered in fear when Jesus was being arrested and given a mock trial, that Peter was the one who denied Christ three times. And we should be sobered by that and even be encouraged to know that even if we have failed in the past, that God is yet able to stand us up again and to use us as we move forward, even as he used Peter. And Peter is the one who has been used even to reveal these truths to believers of all time. And so there's a strong, strong sense of urgency. Now, this theme of the grace of God in Christ and the exhortation to stand firm in it is really woven throughout Peter's entire letter. The whole letter moves along with sort of a continual interplay between Peter declaring and speaking about the grace of God in Christ and the wonder of his saving work, and at the same time exhorting believers to stand firm in this grace and to walk obediently. Let me just show you a few places where we see this referenced. If we go all the way back to the beginning in chapter 1, really verses 1 through 12 are an extended anthem declaring the glorious riches of the inheritance that believers have in Jesus Christ. And that entire section, Peter is speaking about God's grace in Christ and the richness and the wonder of this grace that in the resurrection of Christ has brought believers to this living hope. And then notice in verse 13, he moves to more of an exhorting posture when he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Those who have been born of God's Spirit, who have been born again into the hope of salvation in Christ, are called or commanded by God in that very hope to pursue holiness and to strive after obedience to God and to no longer be conformed to those evil desires that were ours when we lived in ignorance. And so this, again, is Peter declaring God's grace in Christ, exhorting standing firm in that grace. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, we see this again. We see him speaking of believers' identity in Christ. He says in verse 9, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then he says, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as aliens in this world, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Our identity in Christ as his mercied people, if you will, living as strangers and aliens in this land, not claiming that this is our home, but looking to our home in heaven and thereby living lives of obedience, waging war against those fleshly desires that wage war against our own souls, and doing so for the sake of our testimony of Christ and of proclaiming his excellencies. These same themes Peter's addressing as he moves into chapter 3, and as we look in verses 13 to 17, the section that immediately precedes the passage that we're beginning to look at more earnestly today, look at what he says in verse 13. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." He's assuming that suffering is going to happen. And he's also affirming that such suffering is happening in accordance with God's will. And this is why he says, as you look over in chapter 4, what he does in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And is it not so true that whenever we face the trials that God ordains, and particularly trials of hatred from those who hate Christ and animosity from those who are in rebellion against Christ, so often we think, why is this happening? It seems so strange and foreign. And the very thing that God is saying through Peter is, listen, don't be surprised. Don't think that something strange is happening. This is normal. And so he goes on to say, he'll slip down to verse 19 of chapter 4, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And so again, what Peter is doing over and over again is revealing the glorious greatness of God's mercy and grace and truth in Jesus Christ, all that Jesus is, all that Jesus has accomplished for those who believe, lifting up our eyes to the glorious spiritual realities that we've been called to, and those realities that await full consummation until we're in the presence of God in heaven, but that our faith might be strengthened, and that we might live in humble obedience to him, bearing witness of him, even amid the trials, the persecutions, the sufferings that God so often ordains for his people. And so this is the heart of the letter, to see and to know ever more fully the grace of God in Christ, and to all the more diligently by faith and through the power of God's Spirit, stand firm in that grace. Now, as we zero in a little bit more to verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3, I want to say a few things about the immediate context of this passage as we kind of zero in the lens a little bit more on what is found here. And I want you to just make note of what immediately precedes verses 18 to 22 and what immediately follows. If you'll note, as I read earlier, verse 17 of chapter 3, Peter says, "It is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil." Now, that's sort of concluding the heart of what he's been addressing in the earlier part of chapter 3 leading up to verse 17. He's been talking about the need for believers to zealously be doing good, to be blessing those who persecute us, and to be active in good deeds in obedience to the Father. He's talked about the need to singularly fear Christ rather than fearing men, setting Christ apart in our hearts as holy, as the one who is good, who is wise, who is kind, who is sovereign, who's in absolute authority, setting him apart in our hearts and fearing him rather than fearing man and fearing the rejection of men. He's telling us to humbly speak the truth, to be ready to give a defense to those who would ask us for the hope that is in us, and yet to do it with gentleness and with reverence in the sense there is within the fear of God. That we are called, beloved, to talk. We're called to speak. We're called to talk to people about their souls and about the hope and the claims and the joys and the challenges of the gospel. And to preach Christ to them. We're called to speak, and yet there's a manner of speaking that we're to employ. But we must speak. And within all of this, verse 17 kind of concludes all these immediate exhortations with the sense of joyfully embracing suffering. And it's really a value statement that Peter is making, which runs contrary to our normal way of thinking, isn't it? He says, listen, it is better. There's the value. It is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. He's wanting us to have the right values. Most of us in our humanness, in our fleshliness would say, well, no, it's not better to suffer for any reason. It's better to know pleasure. It's better to be comfortable. It's better to not suffer. But Peter's saying, no, it's better to suffer if you're suffering in God's will, because it's then that you know a blessing that can only be known in that very context. And so he's making a value statement saying it's better to suffer in submission to God's will than to seek comfort through disobedience. We could also say it this way, it's better, suffering in God's will is better than pleasure outside of God's will. Because friend, if you are living habitually outside of God's will, it may be that you're not truly a believer. It may be that you are actually under God's wrath. And whatever pleasure, whatever comfort, whatever joys in this life you may know, friend, are temporary. And judgment is coming. And there will be eternal destruction, condemnation, damnation upon all who persist in rebellion against God and who refuse to bow the knee to the only source of salvation that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it may be even for true believers that we can be tempted and we can succumb to not living in obedience to the Lord because of fear of suffering. And obviously, that's the very context of the letter that Peter's writing. He's writing to believers. He knows that they can be tempted. He knows that they can be guilty of failing to submit to the Lord's will. And if that's the case for us, God will have his way with us, and he will bring necessary discipline in order to correct us and in order to purify us. But beloved, he calls us to this. And so Peter is making this value statement there in chapter 3, verse 17. And then if you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, he directly addresses this very same issue again. So he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." You see, it's the exact same theme. And what Peter's concerned about, what God is concerned about for his people, is that we would live with this distinct mentality of being prepared to suffer in obedience to God if he sees fit to bring suffering in our lives. Now, we don't do that in our own power. We don't do that in our own ability. It's only by the power of the Spirit dwelling within us and his grace at work. But this is what he calls us to. Peter, as we know, failed at the cross. He failed at the time that Jesus was under trial, and he denied Christ in a bold-faced, ongoing way. And this wasn't the only time the Gospels record for us that Peter had his mind set on worldly things rather than on Christ and on the matters of his kingdom and obedience to him. Look briefly, if you would, back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. And we'll see an instance in which Peter was clearly guilty of not having his mind set on the right things. And here, even with how Jesus responds to Peter in Matthew 16, here echoes of that in what Peter says in his own letter. But in chapter 16, after Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked the disciples themselves, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, through the sovereign revealing work of God, declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter answered rightly as God enabled him to. And Jesus affirms all of that. You can read of that in verses 13 to 20. But then following that incident, notice what happens in verse 21 of chapter 16. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now just imagine you've entrusted your life to this man, Jesus, and you've watched him do miracles. You've watched him take on the self-righteous, arrogant religious leaders of the day, and you've heard his teaching. And now, as you've committed your entire life to him, he's telling you that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things from these religious leaders, and he's going to be killed, and on the third day, he's going to be raised. It was shocking, and the disciples, and even as it's expressed from Peter, they couldn't really handle it. So Peter answers, verse 22, he takes Jesus aside, begins to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And how does Jesus respond? Verse 23, he turns to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This was a lesson for Peter that he needed to take to heart. And right after Jesus says that, he talks about the importance of people who follow him taking up their cross and following him. And beloved, it is a word constantly that we need to hear, is it not? We are so easily inebriated, so easily seduced, so easily consumed by the American dream, right? By the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we live with this sense of entitlement, and we live with this sense of expectation that things should just get better and better and better and better for us in this life. We should have better possessions. We should have better jobs. We should have better homes. We should have better vehicles. We should have better experiences, better health, just on down the line. And beloved, Jesus would say to us, get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your interests on God's, but on man's. Now, God is a kind God, a good God, a gracious God. And in his kindness and goodness and graciousness, he gives us so many things to richly enjoy that we can enjoy to his glory. We can enjoy a good meal to his glory. We can enjoy time with people that we love to his glory. We can enjoy watching a football game to his glory. We can do those things. But it's a question of the orientation of our heart, of the orientation of our mindset. Are we striving in his grace, by his power, to grow in obedience with him and being willing to step into whatever he may ordain for us in the pathway of obedience, even if it means suffering? And to have this orientation that we're not living for all the good things in this life, but we're living for his glory, and we're living in light of the inheritance that he's given us in Christ, which is infinitely greater. It is better to suffer for doing good, if God should so will it, than for doing evil. And so Peter himself knew experientially the very things that he's speaking of. And this is what indeed the Lord calls us to be armed with this mentality. And so these are the things back in 1 Peter chapter 3 that are surrounding this passage that we're now looking at in verses 18 to 22. Peter's talking to real Christians living in the real world, facing real difficulties and real challenges, just like you and me in our world today. And he's seeking to exhort them. And so what he's doing in verses 18 to 22, as you'll notice, is in the midst of these exhortations to embrace suffering and to pursue obedience to Christ and to have our minds set on the things above, he's drawing us back to Christ and to what he suffered and to what came of his sufferings, what fruit came from his suffering by way of his exaltation. And you'll notice the very beginning of verse 18, for Christ also suffered. That little conjunction for introduces that Peter is providing an illustration. He's providing an explanation of the basis of the very things that he's exhorting believers to do. He's constantly bringing it back to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's explaining and reinforcing why believers can and indeed must be willing to suffer and fulfill the exhortations that we find within this letter. And the answer is because of Jesus Christ, because of what he suffered, and because of the fact that he is now exalted. He's now victorious over all, reigning over all. And so again, the big idea that we find in this entire passage is that Jesus Christ has suffered and he is reigning. He's alive. He rules. There is no authority greater than him. All is in subjection to him. And that is a truth that believers in every age need to lay hold of and embrace. When circumstances and situations seem to become so chaotic and so crazy, and often so violent and intense in terms of the animosity and the hatred and what often comes against Christians, as it has throughout history and as it does even to this day, to know that God in Christ is in absolute control. And he's been victorious and he rules and he reigns over all. Now, it's interesting, verses 18 to 22 and what Peter addresses concerning Christ's suffering and his exaltation in many ways is similar to an earlier passage in chapter 2 when he also draws attention specifically to Christ. Look at what he says in verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2. And again, this is in the context of exhortations to be submissive to God and to be submissive to the authorities that God has placed over us, even when those authorities are ungodly, even when those authorities are unjust in what they do. And so he draws attention beginning in verse 21. And notice it begins with the same conjunction, for. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And so again, in the midst of numerous exhortations to submit to God and to submit to the human authorities that God has placed over us, even when those authorities are ungodly and unjust, he draws attention to Christ. But there's a distinction between what he does in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, and what he does in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. In chapter 2, he's emphasizing the redeeming power of Christ's crucifixion and emphasizing the redeeming blessings that come to those who belong to Christ because of the suffering of Christ, because of his crucifixion. But in chapter 3, in the section that we're looking at, this passage highlights the conquering power of his resurrection and ascension. You'll notice in that passage I read in chapter 22, nothing is really said concerning his resurrection, concerning his ascension to heaven and his exaltation. But that's what Peter advances on now in chapter 3. So he's speaking not just of his redeeming power, but of his conquering power as the one who is now exalted over all. And so really in chapter 2, with what Peter says concerning the sufferings of Christ, this is given so that believers would imitate Christ in walking in a similar fashion and being willing to suffer. But with what he shares in chapter 3, not only concerning the sufferings, but also going beyond that to speak of his resurrection and his exaltation, we ought to be invigorated by that. And our faith to be all the more bolstered and strengthened and motivated to be faithful because our King is victorious. The one who has become our shepherd and overseer through his own death is reigning over all. And we can have confidence that we belong to him who is in absolute authority over all, if indeed we belong to him through faith. And so again, beloved, these are glorious truths that God is revealing for the nourishment of our souls, for the strengthening of our faith, even as this was God's passion for these people to whom Peter is originally writing. Well, so as we look at verses 18 to 22, and again, all of this is really trying to just set the stage again to remind us of where we've been, where we're going, and what's happening in this immediate context. What we see in verses 18 to 22 are really two results or two fruits that have come from Christ's sufferings. Two results or two fruits that have come from Christ's sufferings. And we see that Peter is emphasizing Christ's past accomplishment and his present ongoing exaltation. And so the two fruits are these. Let me mention them and then we'll begin to look at these in a little bit of detail. Number one, here's the first result of Christ's suffering. He has provided for sinners' greatest need. In his sufferings that happened in the past, they're done now. He provided for sinners' greatest need. And then the second result is through his sufferings, Christ is now reigning victoriously over all. He is now reigning victoriously over all. So the two results of his suffering, he's provided for sinners' greatest need, and he is reigning victoriously over all. Now really, verses 18 to 21 speak of what God has done in Christ in providing for sinners' greatest need. And then verse 22 speaks of his reigning victoriously over all. And beloved, these are life-giving, faith-strengthening truths, enabling believers to persevere in the most crushing of situations and even persecution. So let's begin to look at just the first of these. Christ has provided for sinners' greatest need. This is what we find in these somewhat puzzling, very difficult to understand statements in verses 18 to 21. Some are somewhat clear, others are very obscure and difficult, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. And let me just highlight these, but let me read verses 18 to 21 again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot, of course, that Peter is saying here, and there is much that we want to strive to understand. And in order to do that, as we move through this, really the full scope of what God has provided for sinners through the sufferings of Christ and all that we find revealed here could perhaps be identified through six key words. And I want to just mention these and introduce these, and then we'll sort of wrap things up for today and pick things up more fully next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But there's six key words I want to give you that I think help just provide some hooks, if you will, to hang the truths that we find in this passage upon. Here's the words. Number one, incarnation. Incarnation. All of this that we find is predicated on the reality that there was a point in time in God's sovereign plan when the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, took on human flesh. Even as we read in Matthew chapter 1 this morning, in God's sovereign design, there was a time when Jesus was born of a virgin, the eternal Son of God, miraculously taking on human flesh, being born of a virgin. And all that is stated in 1 Peter 3 presupposes the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And you'll note there's distinct reference that he was put to death in the flesh. And Peter mentions that again in chapter 4, verse 1, since Christ suffered in the flesh. This wasn't some kind of a mystical spirit. This was God who had taken on human flesh, fully God, fully man, dealing with all of the weaknesses, all of the temptations of humanity, and yet never sinning. But he lived a real physical life on this earth. He died a real physical death and miraculously was resurrected from the dead and in bodily form went up into heaven where he now reigns over all. But this is all predicated on the incarnation that Christ was born, the eternal Son of God. A second word that's important to see and understand is condemnation. Condemnation. Christ suffered once for sins, we're told in verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The ultimate reason for his death was bearing the condemnation of God's wrath for sinners who deserved that wrath, but for whom he died. But mark it well, dear friend, that Christ did not die primarily at the hands of evil human beings, though indeed he did. But what was ultimately transpiring in every event of his life and culminating in his death was the full fury of God's wrath being poured out upon Christ in the place of all who would trust him. God's just wrath for sin poured out upon Jesus, not because he was sinful, but because he was bearing that wrath in the place of those for whom he died and of all who would trust him. So we see condemnation. A third word that we see is completion, or we could say satisfaction. Completion or satisfaction. Notice the emphasis in verse 18 that he suffered once for sins. This was a historical event that happened in a point of time in accordance with God's sovereign eternal design. But when that event happened, it happened once and for all. It's completed. It's finished. And that's the significance of what Jesus meant even on the cross when he said, "It is finished. No more sacrifice for sin is needed." And this is understood most fully against the backdrop of the entire Old Testament system of sacrifices that God had instituted for his people to understand by way of type, by way of picture, that sin had to be atoned for, that blood had to be shed. But in the Old Testament economy, that blood had to be shed over and over and over and over again. But it is our hope, it is our joy, it is our confidence that the suffering of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, was a once and for all sacrifice. Never to be sacrificed again. Now we live in the hope of what he accomplished. And the book of Hebrews develops that ever more fully, that against the backdrop of the Old Testament system of ritual and sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice is permanent once and for all. So it's completed. God's wrath is fully satisfied. And beloved, that's why as believers, if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 1 verse 8, because that condemnation has been fully poured out upon Christ in our place. And we look to him in trust and in confidence of the absolute sufficiency of his sacrifice. It's been completed. He is the perfect Lamb of God, as John says of him in John chapter 1. And Peter even makes reference to Jesus as the Lamb of God whose blood was shed there in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. The sacrifice is completed. Well, a fourth word that helps us understand what we find here is substitution. Substitution. Such a vital word, such a precious word, such a breathtaking word. You see the phrase there in chapter 3, verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous. This, beloved, is the glorious truth of the vicarious substitutionary work of Christ. The righteous one, without sin, dying for the unrighteous ones with sin. Our sin was placed upon him, and all of God's wrath was poured out upon him in our place, so that instead what is placed upon us is the righteousness of Christ, the merit of Christ. God counts us as righteous, not in ourselves, but in his righteousness. And so this is the wonder, the hope of substitution, that he has become our substitute. And we'll develop this a little bit more next week, but that is the heart of the gospel, dear friend. If you're relying on any sense of your own righteousness, your own acceptability to God, your own presumption that you think there's anything in you that would be pleasing to God, dear friend, you are deceived. And you are under condemnation. And you'll experience eternal wrath if you're trusting in yourself, because God declares over and over and over again in his word, there is none righteous. None who is perfectly pleasing to God. None who perfectly obeys God's law. There is only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, at this very moment, you are either trusting in your own sense of righteousness and acceptability before God, or you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls you, invites you even now to turn from your own arrogant trust in your own ability and your own sense of acceptability to God, and to trust that provision God's given you in Christ, the one alone who is a worthy substitute in bearing God's wrath. You see, Christ suffered for sins once and for all. He bore God's wrath once and for all. The sad and sobering and tragic reality is those who refuse Christ and those who persist in sin, you will suffer God's wrath for all eternity. It'll never end. And he calls you to Christ now to know forgiveness. Well, there's a fifth word, and that is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. Notice what we see in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He might bring us to God, to reconcile us to fellowship with God that had been destroyed because of our sin. And it is Christ and Christ alone who accomplishes that reconciliation. It is in Christ and through Christ and by Christ alone that any sinner can ever have hope of being reconciled. It's in him. And this is the great wonder of the fact that he has gone beyond not only forgiving us, not only counting us righteous in Christ, but welcoming us as adopted children, bringing us to himself through Christ. And obviously this fact that it's in Christ and through Christ and by Christ that sinners are brought to God implies that apart from faith in Christ, every human being is alienated from God. Every human being is separated from God, separated from access to him because of our sin, because he's infinitely holy and he can't tolerate sin, and we are undeniably unholy and filled with sin, in a refusal to glorify him, in a refusal to submit to him. But in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, we are reconciled. He brings us to God. He paves the way, as it were, through his own life, death, and resurrection. So we see his incarnation, we see condemnation, we see completion, we see substitution, we see reconciliation. The final word, which really encompasses the rest of verse 18 down through verse 21, is proclamation. Proclamation. Or we could also say vindication. And this gets into what is perhaps the most difficult, obscure passage of all of Scripture, certainly of the entire New Testament. With all that is said here in these statements from the end of verse 18 through verse 21, there is great debate about exactly what Peter is referring to in all that he says. Throughout the history of the church, the precise meaning of all of these words that are revealed here, they've been wrestled with, they've been debated with all kinds of suggestions about what Peter is actually referring to. There's a lot of textual, lexical difficulties with the grammar and with the wording of all that is found here. And Martin Luther himself, the great reformer, said of this passage in his commentary on 1 Peter, he said, quote, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." That's encouraging, isn't it? Helpful and strengthful. Now, if this is Luther's conclusion, skilled theologian, scholar, pastor, and reformer that he was, a man who was very well known and very well documented for his sometimes brash and caustic dogmatism, if Martin Luther says this about this passage, then I'm inclined to do the only respectable thing that a guy in my position could do, and that is I'm going to bail out. At least for this morning. I knew this was going to kind of move this way, so Lord willing, next week we'll take this up more fully. But suffice to say that there are many questions that come out of this passage in verses 18 to 21, or the end of verse 18 through verse 21. Questions such as, where did Jesus go? When it says there in verse at the end of verse 18 and into verse 19 that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, where exactly is this referring to? Where did he go and when did he go? Did he go following his resurrection? Did he go in between the time of his death and his resurrection? Or did he go at some other time? What's being referred to there? To whom did he speak? Who are these spirits that are being referred to? And what did he say? What's the sense of this prison that is being talked about? All these things are questions that come from the text. And then there's all these things that are referenced regarding Noah and regarding baptism. And so there's just a lot of things in this passage that can easily be misunderstood. And I'm not going to presume to say that I've got it all wired. I'm very much still working through and seeking to understand. But this much we do know. And we'll wrap it up with this morning. God knows exactly what he meant by what he revealed here through Peter. God is not stressed about what he's saying here. Second of all, Peter probably understood what he was talking about. Maybe he didn't, because even in chapter 1, he makes reference to Old Testament prophets who didn't fully understand the significance of the things that they were revealing as they were pointing to Christ. He speaks of that in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. And as Peter was, in essence, a New Testament prophet, it's possible that he maybe didn't fully understand what he was revealing. But I think he probably did. And also his readers, these original readers, they certainly probably understood. And so for us, throughout the backdrop of 2,000 years of church history, we strive to understand. But whatever we may not understand about every little detail that's there, and again, we'll strive to examine it and consider it more fully next week, we do understand that all of this is connecting with the glorious truth that Christ is risen from the grave, that his sufferings are completed, he is now exalted at the right hand of the Father, and the reality and the certainty of his exaltation is what should give believers today, here and now, great hope and great strength to persevere even in the midst of trials that God sometimes ordains and often does ordain. And so as we close this out, there's a few questions for us to think about. Have you truly trusted Christ as your sin bearer? Are you relying upon his righteousness, or are you relying upon your own? And if you have trusted him, have you testified publicly of your faith in Christ through baptism? We're going to talk about this more next week, but it's likely with what Peter has to say about baptism that he knows there were believers that he was speaking to who had yet not followed the Lord in obedience. And baptism is not what saves us, but baptism is an initial step of obedience following coming to faith in Christ as a means of publicly declaring that we belong to Christ. And it's likely that many of the believers that Peter is writing to, because of the fear of man, had not yet taken that step of obedience. And that's why he addresses this matter of baptism. So if you are trusting Christ, have you publicly testified of your faith in him through baptism? And if you belong to him, are you standing alone, seeking to stand alone for Christ in your sphere of influence? Whatever circumstances, situation, context in which you live, are you striving to be faithful to Christ, to live in obedience to God's word by his power, to faithfully speak of him and proclaim the gospel to those that God has put you around? This is the heart of what God is after. This is the heart of what Peter is exhorting for all of us. And so, beloved, these are sober matters. But they're glorious truths, and for all who believe, we have this living hope, and we're called to live in light of it. And if you are not yet one who has bowed the knee to Christ, he calls you, he commands you by his grace even now, that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to seal the deal, if you will, with Christ. To not take for granted that his judgment will come, just as it was in the days of Noah. God had ordained for Noah to build this ark for 120 years. In that whole time, even just by the activity of his building this ark, he's preaching repentance to people that they would turn from their sin and come to Christ. And miraculously and soberly, there were only 8 people who were delivered from God's global judgment through the flood at that time. His judgment will come. Don't trifle with God. He calls you to believe on him now and to know eternal life and to be delivered from his judgment through the finished work of Christ. And he calls you to return to the one who seeks to be the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, so much we have covered this morning.
and
glorious, wonderful, encouraging truths, and sober as well, and yet all expressed in the full wonder of the riches of the inheritance that you have given to your people in Christ. And as he now reigns and rules over all, and as you by your Spirit strengthen and enable us to walk in faith and humble obedience before you, so we pray you'd help us all the more. And Lord, you alone know your purposes in gathering each one who's here today to hear these truths, and I pray that your purposes in each one's life would be realized. That for those who belong to you, that their faith would be purified and strengthened all the more, the holy resolve all the more to prepare our minds to suffer in obedience to your will if you should ordain it, to help us to grow in those ways. And for any among us who don't know you, that perhaps you've been pleased to open their eyes, and oh, how we pray that you would grant them repentance and faith, that they would be delivered from your sure wrath, and that they would know the joy and the hope and the peace of life, eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness, thank you for your word, and trust you to be glorified in it all. In Christ's name, amen.